In God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 13. This morning. Our text is Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, and we together will give our ears to heaven as God addresses us personally in the public reading of Holy Scripture. You'll find this, pardon me for not mentioning it immediately, page 948, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. This is God's word. Let's ask God's help as we hear his word together. Father in heaven, would you speak to us? Speak powerfully and clearly. Speak in a way that addresses our particular needs and concerns. Speak in such a way that our lives and the life of our church and indeed the life of our society and nation may be changed into conformity with your good and acceptable and perfect will. And do this so that we might give you glory personally with our own mouths in our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Politics and religion. The two things you never mention at the dinner table. You don't mention either of them alone. And you don't mention them both at the same time, certainly, because who knows what would happen if that were to happen. And that may be actually a prudent strategy at dinner, where it's important to keep civility and politeness and, you know, peaceableness. Nobody wants to have dinner where they're always arguing about stuff, so that's fine. But we need to be careful to get the balance right, because what we don't want to do is never address a topic that could spark disagreement or that could be hard to resolve all of our open questions and different perspectives. And I think that's one reason why both religion and politics are such difficult topics, is they're so open-ended. Religion, of course, addresses the whole range of our relationship with God, worship, doctrine, ethics, relationships, the past, the future, it's all involved in thinking about the true God and a life that pleases him. And so there's almost no end to subjects that could be addressed, controversies that could arise, perspectives that could be adopted. Same thing with politics. Politics is not just what happens at election day. There's the whole range of issues involved in a community living together in an orderly and peaceful fashion. There's daily life. There's somebody has to pay for the sewer system, and somebody has to clean the streets and organize the garbage collection, and somebody has to run the public library or not, and somebody has to, be the sheriff, and somebody else has to be the district attorney. And there's a whole range of things. We're not just talking about, political parties at the highest and most familiar level. And so for that reason, again, it's both a very fascinating topic to discuss, but also a very difficult topic to discuss peaceably and well. And so the standard etiquette advice in the handbooks, if anyone uses the handbooks anymore, maybe we look it up on ChatGPT, what's the etiquette? It'll say, you know, just steer clear of politics and religion. Talk about sports, talk about music, talk about anything else. But if you're at dinner, especially with people you don't know too well or with family who are likely to have, you know, controversial opinions or whatever, just steer clear. And as I say, that might be the right strategy for dinner. But as Christians, we need to get the balance right, because we don't want to become people who are only interested in the Bible because it might agree with our personal views on something. And that could be a way that we misuse the Bible for religion. There are people who have a religious viewpoint. This church loves Brian Johnson's sermon illustrations, so I listened to a long podcast with Brian Johnson on it this week, and he said, you know, I actually agree with Christians. It's amazing. Someone who basically disagrees with Christians on every possible point says, oh, Christians and I, we agree. Neither of us want to die right now. That's what he said. So, okay, we agree on at least that particular detail. But the point is, that's a very inadequate discussion of Christianity. We don't actually agree on anything fundamentally. There's lots of huge disagreements, and the idea that we could just paper over them by Brian Johnson sort of saying something nice about Christian doctrine is really not a good use of biblical truth. We need to represent the differences between his atheist perspective and our perspective based on the truth of God's word. So we can do that in religion. We can also do it in politics, where we have a political viewpoint, a perspective that we hold on to personally, and we're in favor of this policy, that platform, or this party, or this personality, or whatever it might be, and we ransack the Bible for reasons to support this or that or the other. And, you know, people do this in all kinds of different directions. People do it on the right. People do it on the left. People have done it for a long time. They're doing it today. It's something that we need to watch out for. We don't come to the Bible in order to find just validation for what we already believe. We come to hear God's word. And in the grand scheme of things, political principles are not the major message of the Bible. I think we'd need to all agree on that point. But on the other hand, if God chooses to address a topic, far be it from us not to listen. And there is a kind of unhealthy or immature aversion to addressing controversial topics from Scripture. Years ago, this was how people talked about the doctrine of election. Oh, it's a very controversial doctrine. Let's just never mention it, and we can all just get along. Well, I mean, if the Bible addresses it, and we're going to read the Bible and preach the Bible, then we're going to have to address it too, right? Even if it's controversial. And I think we have a similar challenge with political subjects, some of us at least more than others, where we think, you know, I just wish people would never mention religion and politics, or never mention politics from the pulpit or something like that. And, you know, probably a lot of the time that's a pretty good strategy. Just like it would be rude to always bring up politics at dinner. That's not a very smart use of dinner. It isn't a smart use of the pulpit or a godly use of the pulpit to be always banging on about some political issue. But if God has addressed the subject in the Word of God, we have every reason and indeed responsibility to address it in a way that honors Him. And so when Paul says at the beginning of Romans 12 that we are to work out that good and acceptable, perfect will of God, to have our mind renewed and transformed, well, one of the subjects that he is including in that is that we ought to have our mind renewed and transformed so that we would know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God concerning the responsibilities of civil magistrates and governors. And that's the subject that he turns to at the beginning of chapter 13. Another reason why I think it's valuable to have this paragraph here is that at the end of chapter 12, as we saw last week, there's a comment about, you know, Christians should never take on vengeance. And some have misunderstood that passage and similar passages in Jesus' teaching to reach the conclusion that there is no legitimate or godly role for a public governor to exercise something like a criminal justice system where there's penalties assigned to various crimes. And that's not a good interpretation of the overall teaching of Scripture or the overall teaching of Jesus himself, and it's certainly not a good interpretation of the whole teaching of Paul, because Paul, in this very next paragraph, turns from that private issue of of refusing to seek personal vengeance, which is part of God's calling in our lives, not to act that way. And now he changes the topic to the public issues involved in the administration of civic leadership, which includes the administration of public justice. And so we have lots of reasons to be interested to hear what God says about politics in Romans 13, 1-7. And the first thing we learn here is where does government come from? Where does government come from? Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's a general command here that we ought to find our place happily and contentedly in the overall scheme of things. We recognize we occupy some place in the great structure of society. We're subject to those higher authorities. It's the most general idea that you could imagine about politics. There are some people who are in leadership in various spheres. There's governors and congressmen and people like that. There's judges and people like that. There's police officers and others like that. There's the president and his staff and his cabinet. There's all these different authorities, even in other parts of civil society that may not be strictly governmental. And Christians are called here in verse 1 of chapter 13 to practice a true submission. An attitude of contentment with that way of things working in society. But the question is why? And the reason is that government comes from God. Paul continues, there is no authority except from God. And you just think about that, and it has to be true. Where does any kind of authority come from? That's a very important question. And I know you know it's an important question, because I know at some point in your life, you have had the reason to say to somebody, who made you the boss of me? You ever said that to somebody? And it's a very fundamental question. You know, you could be telling your brother or sister, who made you my boss? Or you might be talking to somebody at your workplace and they're not really your manager, but they have a lot of ideas about how you need to operate. And you maybe don't say it out loud to them, but you're really thinking, who made them my boss? Why do they think they can tell me what to do? And people really deeply don't want to be governed by people who are not legitimately their governors. We don't want that. And if you think about it, who could possibly have made your manager your manager? It has to be that person's manager, doesn't it? And who could possibly have put that person in their role? Wouldn't it have to be that person's manager? And who could have put that person in their role? Well, it must be the director. And who could hire the director? Well, it must be the vice president. And who could hire the vice president? Well, it must be the CEO. That's how things work. Chains of command have a starting point at the top, not at the bottom. And you can imagine how crazy it would be to invert that. If the CEO was hired by his vice president, and the vice president hired by his director, and the director hired by the middle managers, and then the guy running the show was the guy I used to be at the call center at the bank. You know, like, hello, I make $20 an hour and I answer the phone, and I'm actually sort of weirdly running this whole show. That would make no sense at all. There would be no authority in the world at all if that's how things worked. And so the very fact that there is authority in the world, even just philosophically, we could look at that and think to ourselves, oh, I see, this is how God made the world. There's authority, and that's a powerful evidence that there is somebody at the top. Because otherwise, there'd be no authority at all. And that's the general point Paul's making here. There is no authority except from God. And then he says another more specific thing, not just in general philosophical terms, but more specific historical terms. Those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. And so here you have to think, where did the specific authorities, not just the general idea of authority, but the specific government authorities come from? You know, the government of the United States, the government of the state of California, the government of the United Kingdom, the English Parliament, the Roman Republic, the Roman Empire, the Empire of Alexander of Greece. You know, where did these different authorities come from? You know, the various dynasties in China, all these different authorities. Paul is claiming that the historical circumstances of their institution took place under the orchestrating providence of God. It's an amazing thing to think about. So you don't just have to accept your place in the larger sort of, food chain of society, not food chain, that's too negative, but the chain of command of society. You also need to recognize your place in history. You know, you and I are not in a situation where we live in a place that isn't yet settled and governed by somebody, right? If we had showed up in California in, 1,000 years ago, there would be no authorities existing. We'd have to figure it out. That actually is pretty much what had to happen in large parts of North America several hundred years ago. And you go back far enough, and every part of the world has some moment like that when the local government had to be set up for the first time. But the point is, we're not living at a time like that, at least right now where we are. So it would be crazy for us to go around being like, I'm not sure about this government that we have. No, we have one. And there it is, all settled and ready for us to live under with a content acknowledgement of God's providence, that God has put us at this moment in history. He's given us authorities that already exist, and the circumstances of their institution are part of what we must recognize as his providence. And so we're called to see that God is the source of government authority in the most general sense and also in that historical sense. And then Paul makes an application. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. If I could translate Paul's statement into, modern day terms, I would just say that we ought not to embrace the attitude of revolution. The revolutionary attitude of, let's burn the thing down and start fresh in some new order is a very horrifyingly evil part of the modern world. I had to, as I was thinking about how to preach this text, I had to watch. I wonder how many people in the audience know about the history of the French Revolution. Well, you can get me at some dinner where I'm transgressing the etiquette book's guidance on talking about politics and religion. You get me talking about the French Revolution, where for really no legitimate reason of righteousness or justice, but merely out of a sort of spirit of discontentment with the old order, an entire country was turned upside down in a horrible bloodbath of urban and countryside slaughterings and civil war and wars of conquest unleashed all over the continent of Europe, and old religion overturned, old customs overturned, the calendar reorganized, churches destroyed, priests cut to pieces, all sorts of horrible things. False gods like human reason actually set up a temple to reason. Did you know that in Paris they set up the temple to reason, this fake god, and they changed the calendar to be 10 days a week instead of 7, and all these just insane things because they were seized and gripped by a very evil attitude of just wholesale resistance to authority. And, that's a spicy take. There's lots of people who think nice thoughts about the French Revolution, and we can have our controversial discussion over dinner sometime, maybe, and break all that etiquette advice. But my point is that it's incredibly destructive to human life and to the honor of God when we, especially when we in a large population or in a large group, are seized with the horrible attitude of resistance to all legitimate authority. That's a terribly destructive thing. And you go from the French Revolution to the Russian Revolution, you see it again. A horrifyingly nihilistic mentality towards any received custom, any received traditional way of doing things, a willingness to kill, a willingness to starve, a willingness to destroy, just to usher in something new of their own making. And perhaps worst of all, some of you have personal connections to the Chinese Revolution in the middle of the 20th century. And again, a terrifyingly evil attitude of resistance to all types of authority. People being harmed in all sorts of terrible ways just because they're old fashioned, just because they like to eat old-fashioned food or do work in an old-fashioned way, or because they own land and it became unpatriotic to own land, you know, these sorts of things. Just this idea that we can just destroy. And the process of destruction can be a way of bringing in some new world, some new wonderful human society. Paul is saying that attitude needs to be rejected. And I would say, you know, one simple application of this is I don't think any of us should ever buy a Che Guevara t-shirt. You know what I mean? There's a kind of glib or unthinking valorization of these revolutionary figures, and people end up, they become sort of pop culture icons. But in our day, it's very easy to sort of, you know, heap very unthinking praise on these heroes, these modern revolutionary figures. And we have to be careful. Are we indulging or embracing or tolerating a spirit of revolution? Because these are very destructive movements in history. Probably in this country, the one that we have to be most grieved by is the sexual revolution, which you might think, how does that compare to all these other revolutions? But the sexual revolution was not just a revolution against churches preaching on various Bible passages. The sexual revolution was a legal rebellion against the old way of handling family law. It was a whole cultural revolution against all the sorts of norms and practices of a healthy society. A rebellion against parents being encouraged, rebellion against established standards in public institutions, rebellion against all sorts of things that once we rebelled against them, we discovered how valuable those old structures were. And now our culture is in such disarray. That would be a very up close and personal example for us in this country. Thank God we've been spared some of the horrors of the wider political revolutions that have swept across other parts of the world. It's a very sobering thing. It's almost difficult to summarize how much this verse needs to be meditated on by all of us in our modern context. And so Paul says government comes from God. And therefore, anyone who resists legitimate appointed authorities is not just resisting that human authority, but resisting God himself. Now, there's a final tailpiece to this comment that Paul makes, and that is, those who resist will incur judgment. And there I think we have to pause again to meditate on this. Think of all the people involved in the movements that I've just surveyed briefly. The Enlightenment philosophers who called for the rejection of the old ways in France. The Bolsheviks who called for the death of the aristocracy in Russia, and then the death of the middle class, and then the death of the Ukrainian peasants. The Chinese communists who wreaked bloodshed on an almost unfathomable scale in the Chinese countryside in the middle of the 20th century. One wonderful application of the text that we have read is that God is a righteous judge. Those evils, those horrors, have not gone unnoticed. And those who have resisted authority will incur judgment. Now, those are grand sort of world historical examples, but there's much closer to home examples, aren't there? If we have a complaining attitude about our police, we need to watch out, because those who resist the authorities resist God and will incur judgment. If we have a contemptuous attitude to legitimate public figures, we might disagree with their personal policies in this or that way, for sure. We might disagree in the strongest possible terms. And yet, there is this fact that God has overseen the circumstances of their appointment, and they are in that way a legitimate object of our respect. I think I can't possibly leave you this morning without some comment on the question of, but what if the governments are so evil that they need to be overthrown? You're almost certainly asking that question. You understand I have several pages that I'm not going to get to this morning because I gave you instead a history of revolutions in the modern world. But we'll trust the Lord with that. But this is a very important question. Is it true that we can never resist the authorities? Well, I'll just point out that in the rest of the passage, Paul is going to give the framework for evaluating governments. What are their actual obligations? What are their tasks? And if you take this passage and think about it in connection with the rest of Scripture, you'll very quickly realize that God has very strong interest in evaluating and judging not only subjects of government, but also the government leaders themselves. Paul here is really dealing with the normal case. He's not talking about a civil war or a rebellion or a revolution where we need to identify which government is the legitimate one and which government is the usurper. Those are really tough questions that some people have had to really wrestle with at moments in history. Here he's just dealing with the kind of normal situation that his readers were in. The Roman Empire is right there. It's well established. There's no question about its legitimacy. And actually, even in large sections of its administration, there was not even much question about the rectitude of its laws. It was a very well organized legal system. And even though it was pagan in its worship and had many faults and failings, it was a model of well-conceived legal administration in many respects. And so Paul is dealing with that normal case. But I'll just point out to you, since it's such an important question, that the historical circumstances of our situation are very important to remember. When our Westminster Confession was written, the principles in the Confession, chapter 23, that are provided about the civil magistrate, they largely repeat the teaching of Romans 13 here. But one thing that you need to know is that that happened in the 1640s in England, and what happened in 1641 in England? The Parliament had the king beheaded. Amazing. And why was that? Well, because the king was actually, they said, committing treason by corrupting public institutions and robbing the people with unjust taxes and refusing to cooperate with the established consultative role of the parliament. And for corrupting the country in that way and even allying with foreign enemies against the best interests of the people, the parliament reached the very unique conclusion that the king was committing treason in a way against himself. Obviously, quite a confusing situation to be in, and you can be sure there were many perspectives at the time. But I point that out because just a few years later, the same people, Westminster Assembly, which worked for Parliament, actually wrote in to their document the very same points that I've made against this revolutionary attitude. They did not say that you have to burn the place down, start over, everything old is bad, all the established authorities are to be ignored, we're free to just do what we want. That was not their attitude. Rather, what they said was, the established authorities of the land have become so corrupt that other established and legitimate authorities are now in a position to conclude that this king is violating the highest principles of his own government and is therefore to be resisted. That's a very disciplined and careful type of resistance. That's not the French Revolution. It's certainly not the Russian or Chinese Revolution. And so the whole issue of resistance, we'll need to address it. I'm not sure we'll be able to address it in this setting in the pulpit just because of the complexity and skill that it would be demand of probably a better preacher than me to walk through all those principles and issues. But I want you to see that this text is addressing the normal case and that our best ministers in Reformed churches have worked out over a long period of time and long experience how to consult the whole Bible to see how the various principles fit together, where we don't adopt a revolutionary attitude, but there are cases when a legitimate application of legal force is required to resist and overthrow even some evil and wicked tyrant. Now, here's where I want to land this morning. What type of sin would be in view for such a disruption to fall on a country? Think about the sins that were going on in ancient Israel when God threatened the end of that civilization with the invasion of the Babylonians. That was a horrible, horrible, horrible end game to the nation of Judah. And what were the sins that were going on? Well, there was massive injustice, corrupt and illegitimate application of power to rob the poor and enrich the ruling class. There was horrible corruption of worship, using the worship of the true and living God as a kind of anchor for the worship of all the abominations of the nations, including all the wicked and filthy practices of the nations. There was the persecution of God's prophets, causing the blood of the prophets to fill the streets of the city of Jerusalem. There was sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, and God brought a horrible judgment. And in history, one of the ways God has brought judgment is not just a foreign army invading, but a society convulsing into the types of revolutionary disintegration that so many modern nations have experienced. It's a terrifying thing. And here's what I want to ask you. Are there any of those sins that need to be heavy on our hearts, where we think about what God has instituted governments for and why we respect them and subject ourselves to them? Are there any of those sins that we need to be aware of in our country here so that we might cry out to God that he would give us the blessing of authorities that would lead us in righteousness? Can you think of any? We're going to talk more about it on another occasion. I won't dwell on details, but I think that's the first major application of this passage, that we would look here and see that the whole conduct of nation, that the whole realm of the political conduct of nations is not an area of human life that God doesn't care about. He will judge. He will evaluate. He will watch over the circumstances of those governments that he himself has instituted and to which he calls us to obedience. And if there is in this country or some other country corruption, falsehood, injustice, cruelty that is not only happening while the government is unable to address it, but actually promoted, supported, sanctioned, and approved by the government, we have great cause to tremble. To tremble and to pray and to seek the blessing of that good type of government that would lead a nation away from such and towards righteousness. Wouldn't you say? But then let's get a lot more personal. A lot more personal. This is just aimed right at you personally, not the grand political scheme. Let's say that God is so committed to public authority that he will back up human government by his own judgment, so that someone who sinfully rebels against human government ought to fear God's wrath. You recognize that's the teaching of this passage? Well, if that's true on a human level, don't you think that God will be even more zealous in the enforcement of his own divine kingship over us? What are you and I, by nature, except those who have resisted the existing authority, not only of a human government, but of God himself? What is the whole history of humanity, according to the scriptures, but a history of unlawful rebellion against the lawful rule of the God who is not only by delegation, but by nature, the king of the universe, whose laws are never corrupt or tainted or weak or unwise, the application and administration of his laws never ill-timed or ill-considered or unequitable? The God whose throne is pure and bright with the glory of real righteousness and goodness and generosity, who has everything in his favor to appeal to his subjects for a willing obedience. Come, have no other God before me. Come, leave your carved images and worship only the true and living God. Don't blaspheme my name. Keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And the great king issues these laws to you and to me. And what is your response? Is it the wholehearted, immediate, glad, voluntary submission that your Creator rightfully looks for in you? Because God actually wants you to have that even towards weak and sinful human government. How much more does he look for it with respect to your response to his personal divine government over you and over this world? And if you've been a rebel against his laws, it's time for you to see that your rebellion will incur his judgment. But the good news of the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul is that God has sent his own son to be a different kind of king than we could ever have hoped for. A king who would have not only the office of enforcing the law, but of providing himself a sacrifice for sin that he might promulgate a gospel. A gospel that welcomes rebels to make peace. A gospel that offers to those who have refused the divine government and are on the way to the divine wrath, a way of coming back under the rule of God, not according to the original terms which demand perfect righteousness, but according to new terms which demand only the love and the faith and the allegiance and the loyalty of true discipleship towards Jesus Christ. And I just wish to tell you that God's attitude to those who are part of his son's kingdom is that he approves and delights in them. And so don't resist either God's rule or specifically the rule of Jesus Christ, lest you miss the grace of Christ and incur judgment. We'll return to the rest of the passage and how it applies to our subject. But for now, that's a major implication. Bend your knee to King Jesus and accept him as the only one who has a kingdom that will last forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call on you to help us as we seek to hear your word in this portion of scripture. O Lord, we ask for a greater light that we might not be ignorant of your will, that we might not be mistaken in our understanding of it, and that we might not be mistaken in our understanding of the world so that we would misapply it. But O Lord, we ask that as we seek the glory of God in all of life, that we would earnestly desire your righteousness and holiness and wisdom to be displayed in the affairs of nations, but most especially in the deepest affairs of our own heart. Grant us a true and thorough repentance, that we might willingly and eagerly recognize your own divine right to rule us, and your great grace in offering to rule us through the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. We look to him as our enthroned king and express our allegiance to him with all our hearts. In his name then we pray.